Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much for your welcome. Thank you very much for your invitation to come as well. It's always a pleasure to be here and to see you and to worship with you. The book of Hebrews opens with these words. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, O Lord our God, how we do thank you for your great graciousness towards us. How we give you thanks, O Lord, that you have both spoken to us through your own Son and that you have provided this gloriously gracious salvation for which we are thankful recipients. O Lord God, as we do worship you together, as we seek to exalt and honour the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, may our eyes be affixed on the one who sits on the throne of heaven, and by your Holy Spirit, may you so work in our hearts that we might praise you and worship you aright. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Let's come before God's word now, and our reading, as you will have seen from the sheet, is Exodus 33, and we'll split the reading up into two parts. So for now we will read Exodus 33 verse 12 to the end of the chapter, and then after the next hymn we will read the first eight verses of Exodus 34. So for now we are reading Exodus 33, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. So verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Then God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Shall we turn to our Lord in prayer once more. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, O Lord, we do indeed wonder how it is that such a holy God can dwell amongst such a sinful people as ourselves. O Lord, for you are holy and you are great. You are perfectly good in all that you are. But O Lord, you are merciful and gracious. O Lord God, and it has pleased you to call a people to yourself, to be set apart from this world, a people whom you have promised you will dwell with and live with and be with throughout our journey on this earth. O Lord God, we do come to you as we are, even with our sinfulness. O Lord God, we bring our weaknesses, we bring our fears and concerns, our troubles. We bring our joys also, but we come before you and pray, O Lord, that as we have set apart this time this morning to be together as your people and to worship you together, that you would indeed make your presence amongst us known, that you would indeed, like the people of Israel, that you would strengthen us and encourage us and comfort us and cause our hope in you to be strengthened by the revelation of your own self to us, amongst us, dwelling with us, dwelling within us, that you may be working amongst us this morning, O Lord, even by your grace. O Lord God, as Moses himself prayed, so we also do pray. Please show us your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll continue with our Bible reading, and we'll read the first 8 verses of Exodus 34. So beginning at Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the 2 tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the 3rd and the 4th generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This portion of scripture is probably my favorite portion of scripture. It's certainly the one that is on my mind the most. It's a portion of scripture which excites me, which intrigues me, which baffles me, which humbles me, and which fascinates me. And it's something that I continue to find more and more in. I don't know if any of you happen to enjoy magic at all, and I'm not talking about the type of magic that the Bible condemns here. I'm not talking about the type of magic that is to deal with evil spirits and deception and deceit and such things, but rather the type of magic that we know today, the entertainment kind of magic, magic tricks and the like. And I don't know how you find it when you see a good magic trick, but I always want to know how the trick is done. There are some people who prefer not to know, but I always want to know. And of course, with the internet and YouTube and such things today, you can find out pretty much how any magic trick is done. But usually, the more we know about the trick, the more of the wonder it loses. Whereas with God's word, it is the exact opposite. The more that we know of God's word, the more the wonder of it grows. And that's certainly been true for me with these verses. I've found that the commentaries on Exodus that I have at home don't really tend to spend an awful lot of time with these chapters, which does surprise me a little bit, but also, as we were just discussing in the back there, the book of Exodus is so deep and so long, it's impossible to do justice to all of it. But quite recently, I was very fortunate to find Matthew Poole's commentary on the whole Bible in a second-hand bookshop. So I bought the 3 volumes for £20. And I don't know if you've heard of Matthew Poole's commentary. You're more likely to have heard of Matthew Henry's commentary. And Matthew Poole's commentary was Matthew Henry's greatest help, apparently, in writing his commentary. And it's that commentary, more than any other by far, that has helped me to understand more of these verses, and which has helped the wonder of it continue to grow. Now, just to give a little bit of context to what is happening in these verses, and I know that you are going through Exodus in your weekly meetings, I think you said, yeah. So if you can think to when Moses was given the Ten Commandments and Israel were given the Ten Commandments through Moses, when Moses came down from the mountain, he came down to find the people of Israel worshipping a golden calf which they had created for themselves. Moses was furious. He threw down the stone tablets that the commandments were written on, and they broke. That's why the Lord instructed Moses here to cut 2 more tablets of stone to have the commandments rewritten on those. Moses was furious. God was angry with his people, and he punished them. But as we read in chapter 33, God continued to be with his people. He did not depart from them, but he remained with them. And that's really the setting behind what we have been reading here. On the one hand, there is the people's sinfulness, and on the other hand is God's incredible graciousness and compassion that he has not discarded his people, but he has continued to graciously be with them. And then Moses is standing in the center of this almost, and he's wondering, how can this and this possibly be? How is it that the people can be so sinful and yet God continues to be with them and continues to call them his own? And Moses is wondering how this can be. And we find that represented in this wonderful prayer he prays. Moses is really saying, considering these things, Moses is saying, God, just who are you? Who are you that you can be so great and majestic and holy and just and righteous and yet so kind and compassionate and merciful and patient with such sinful people? Who are you? Please let me know who you are. Please show me what it is that makes you you. Please show me your glory. And then God replies by saying, I will allow you to see just the back part of my glory. Now, in some translations, it's interpreted as the tail end of my glory, and the picture that that creates, I think, is very helpful in us understanding what God is saying here. If we can think about how a king, particularly in times past, would wear a hugely flamboyant and expensive and glorious robe, and this robe would be representative of the king's glory, and the robe would often travel quite a way behind him in what we would call a train, like many wedding dresses still do have. And so God is saying, I will let my glory pass before you, and I will allow you to see just the edge of the tail end of my glory. I will give you just the tiniest hint of a glimpse of my glory. And I will tell you who I am. I will tell you my name. This is who I am. the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. What we are looking at here is the gospel. The whole of the gospel is laid out before us in this passage. The entirety of the gospel is found here, and that's really what we will go on to consider. So the first of 3 points this morning is the invisible essence of God. And this is the place that we must start. The invisible essence of God. Before we dive right into the name of God as God reveals it to be here, we need to first consider the words of Exodus 33 and verse 20, where God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And then God says that Moses must hide himself in the cleft of a rock. God will protect him with his own hand, but then will remove that hand to allow Moses to see that tail end of his glory. But this is something that we must not forget in the light of God's revelation of himself to us. This is talking here about God being so great, so glorious, so majestic, so holy, so perfect, so bright, that we just cannot see him in his fundamental essence. It is impossible for us to see God and to be able to bear the sight of God in a completely open and unshielded way. In the summertime, particularly on a nice sunny day, if you were to stare at the sun, you would very quickly feel your eyes begin to hurt. And shortly after that, damage would start to be done to your eyes. And it's in a similarish kind of way that if we were to look directly upon the Lord God as he is in his fundamental essence, we wouldn't be able to bear that sight. It would destroy us. It would consume us, so great and so bright is it. That reminds us, then, that when God does reveal himself to us, and the ways in which God reveals himself to us, that it is always done in such a gentle way, isn't it? Everything that God reveals of himself to us is done in a gentle way, in a way that we are able to bear it, and in a way that we are able to understand in some measure. We can think about in God's creation, God reveals himself through his creation. We are able to look at the wonders and the beauty of creation, and we are able to recognize something of God's power and something of God's wisdom and God's creativity and God's loving care and so on. It's a gentle way that we're enabled to bear and understand something about God. When the Holy Spirit brings something of God's greatness to us, and I hope that the Holy Spirit is bringing something of God to us this very morning, and if indeed that is the case, a quick scan, I don't think anybody is being consumed this morning. I don't think anybody is being destroyed here this morning. But God is revealing himself to us and bringing himself to us in a gentle way that we are able to bear. And even when the Holy Spirit turns the notch up, a notch or two, as it were, as we think of in times of revival and the like, yes, it might be that it would bring us to our knees. Yes, we would be crying out in anguish over our sins, perhaps. Yes, we would perhaps for a moment feel that we are being consumed, but we're not. We're not being destroyed. And usually God brings us out of that state of anguish into that state of bliss and joy of knowing our sins forgiven. When God reveals himself to us in his word, he does so in a way that we are able to understand. The various pictures and analogies, the explanations that he gives, the names that he gives himself, we are able to bear this. We are able to understand from these things something about God through all of these revelations of Scripture. Even in the very events that we read of in Scripture, we can think about how when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac, but then God provided the sacrifice with a lamb that was caught in a nearby bush. God revealed himself to Abraham first of all, and to us through that actual event. God revealed that he was to provide the sacrifice that we needed. And then, of course, as we read at the beginning of the service, in the opening words of Letter to the Hebrews, in Jesus Christ, God has revealed himself most fully. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, who is the brightness of his glory, who is the express image of his person. And even though now the glorified Jesus Christ, as we can tell from when the Apostle John saw the glorified Jesus Christ that caused him to fall upon his face as though dead, so great was that glory, yet John was told to get up. He wasn't destroyed by that revelation of God in Jesus Christ. So, on the one hand, we must never, ever forget that God, in his fundamental essence, is so great, so glorious, so majestic, so mighty, so holy, and so perfect that our finite and sinful human forms cannot bear to look upon him. But that then also helps us to remember that when God does reveal something of himself to us, we are able to begin in just a small manner, have these basic understandings of who God is, and have these basic senses at times of God's greatness as he is in his fullest, truest form. So that's the invisible essence of God, which we must always remember and think about whenever we consider any of God's revelations of himself to us. Our second point this morning is the self-revelation of God. That is God as he is in his essential greatness, as we've just considered, but God in his great graciousness has been pleased to reveal himself to all of us, just like he has done with Moses here. Now, if you've ever been interviewed for a job, whatever, in your life, the interviewer might have said to you at some point, "Tell me a bit about yourself." I hate that question. Probably because it's so kind of open-ended, and I think that's the whole purpose of the question. I don't know what you say when you're asked that question. I'd probably go with those aspects of myself that I consider to be most important to me. And so in no particular order now, but I would say things like, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a Christian, I'm a preacher, I enjoy reading, I have an illness, which isn't the best thing to say in a job interview, but it's such a part of my identity now that I kind of have to say it, and so on. But God doesn't just tell us a little bit about himself here. God tells us who he is. God says, "This is who I am. I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." So what does God tell us about himself here? Well, the first thing that we can note is that we are told here of God's sovereignty. And we are particularly told of the aspect of God's sovereignty that it is his place to judge everybody. It is his right to judge. It is his right to choose to show mercy or to give the punishment that we deserve. This is God's sovereignty, and this is his place to be the judge of all of creation. We're also told here of God's justice. God is promising to show mercy on whom he will show mercy, but God also makes it quite clear that he will not let sin go unpunished. Sin must always be dealt with, and we must always remember that. God is fully just. Sin is never allowed to go unpunished. He doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. All sin must be dealt with. Now, one of the key things that is happening in this part is Moses wondering how it is that a holy God can dwell in the midst of a sinful people while he keeps his holiness intact. How is God able to do this when he is sovereign in this way, when he is committed to justice as a part of who he is? Well, that is because we are told here that God is merciful and God is gracious, that God is long-suffering. I can't tell you how much I appreciate the addition of the long-sufferingness of God. As I consider my own sinful self, how thankful I am that God doesn't just love me, that he isn't just merciful and gracious towards me, but he is long-suffering. He is patient, so patient with his people. And God here is saying, "This is who I am. I am sovereign, I am just, but I am merciful, and I am gracious, and I am long-suffering, and I abound in love. Now think about the application of this revelation. Whether it's the first time we come before God seeking the forgiveness of our sins, whether it's the 10,000th time as a Christian we come before God seeking the forgiveness of our sins. God says that the forgiving of iniquity and transgression and sin are a part of who he is. Now, if you have sinned against somebody you don't know very well, perhaps, and you have decided that you must go and ask forgiveness from them, well, that usually is quite a terrifying thing to do, isn't it? Especially if you don't know them very well, because you just don't know how they're going to react, even though you're apologizing, even though you're seeking their forgiveness. You'll be thinking, but will they forgive me? Will they deal with me in kindness, in love? Will they deal with me graciously? I just don't know. Or will the opposite be true? Will they roast me for what I've done to them? Will they slap me in the face? Will they bear a grudge against me for the rest of their lives? You just don't know, and it's a terrifying thing. Well, now contrast that with seeking forgiveness from this God who has revealed himself in this manner. Consider that sin and all of our sins, our innumerable countless sins, are all great offences against God. And think about how God is the one who most understands the awfulness of what we have done against him, and who understands most the wickedness of what we have done against him. And we are to come before this God seeking forgiveness. For Hebrews tells us that we are to come before God with a confidence, not with an arrogance, not with any kind of confidence, but we are to come before God with a boldness, with a confidence. Yes, of course, we are always to come before God with a great deal of humility and reverence and awe and fear of God, but we are to come before God with a confidence, and that confidence is in knowing that he is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is long-suffering, that he is abounding in love. And this isn't how God is sometimes. This is who God is. What a wonderful encouragement that is for us in coming before God seeking our forgiveness. We can come with a confidence, and it's a confidence that is based in this revelation of who God is. It's a confidence based on this God and of knowing who this God is. So that's the self-revelation of God that we, of course, only have a brief amount of time to consider. My third and final point this morning is the self-expression of God. And I've called it the self-expression of God based on the opening verses of Hebrews that says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So the third point really is Jesus. God has revealed himself in this wonderfully glorious way. As Moses wonders, how can a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? But surely we must wonder this same thing. How can a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? Yet we know that we need it. We know that we desire it. As you continue to think about your future, you know that this is what you need. God to dwell amongst you. God to be with you on your journey. But how can a holy God dwell amongst a sinful people? Because God is holy and God is perfectly just, and he cannot just ignore sin. But God is full of mercy, and he is full of grace, and he is full of kindness and love. And that God is good. I find it really interesting that when Moses asks to see God's glory, back in verse 19 of chapter 33, God says in response, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God's goodness is his glory. And God's goodness, and this point is the key point, I think, of all of these important points of this passage. God's goodness can be seen most clearly and most gloriously at the place where God's holiness and justice on the one hand and God's grace and mercy on the other hand meet together. God's goodness can be seen most clearly and most gloriously at the place where his holiness and justice and his grace and mercy meet together. Now, where does God's holiness and justice and grace and mercy meet together? You might be tempted to answer Calvary, and you are right, but there is an even righter answer, even though I know that's not good English. Calvary is correct, but the even better answer. So where does God's holiness and justice and grace and mercy meet? It's in his Son. It's in Jesus Christ himself. Yes, of course, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is where we see it displayed most clearly to us and where we see it in action most clearly as well. But God's holiness and justice and grace and mercy meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. So even as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ sat on the throne of heaven this very morning, he is still the place where God's holiness and justice and grace and mercy meet together. So how is it then that a holy God can live and dwell amongst a sinful people with God keeping his holiness intact? It's through the mercy and grace and long-suffering of God. It is through the glorious goodness of God, which God not only reveals to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, but that God also gives to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. We are given the mercy and grace and long-suffering of God in Jesus Christ. So if the prayer of your church is, Lord, please show us your glory, and why wouldn't it be? Well, you must know that Jesus Christ must be at the front and center. Everything that you think, of everything that you do, of everything that is preached, of everything that is sung, of everything that is prayed, of everything that you do, Jesus Christ must be at the front and center of it. We can even think about how the Apostle Paul has given the church perhaps more practical teaching than anyone else in Scripture. And yet Paul could say, I desire to know nothing amongst you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that was because all of his teaching was connected to Jesus Christ and him crucified. It flowed out of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was what he taught first and what he taught most and what was at the heart of everything that he taught. Even as Paul lays out his practical teaching, he shows how it connects to Jesus Christ and him crucified. We can, of course, think about how the church and various parts of the church at various times have cherished such foolish things, such as the Turing Shroud, for example, or the Holy Grail, the alleged cup that Jesus drank with at the Last Supper, which I don't think the church even ever truly believed that that was the actual cup. We can think about how the church has cherished various saints and various miracles of the saints. We can think about a place called Holywell, not far down our road, and this town that is built around this supposed holy well where St. Winifred was killed and somehow magical properties were transferred to this well. How foolish. The church has been given the gift of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This is what we need to cherish. This and this alone. Perhaps we can think of the gospel message itself as the proclamation of the revelation of God. And as the gospel is preached, in a sense, the revelation of God and the glory of God is in some ways passing us by, as it were, as Jesus Christ is offered out to you in the gospel. And in the gospel message, the very glory of God is passing you by. Well, we don't need to hide ourselves away in the cleft of the rocks anymore, like Moses did. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us out of those clefts. The good news of Jesus Christ calls us out. We are to come out from these clefts in the rock. We are to cry out to Jesus Christ as he passes us by. I couldn't help but thinking of that lovely old hymn that says, "Pass me not, O gentle Saviour, hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." It's the only response to the gospel message. So my dear brothers and sisters, in conclusion, look upon this self-revelation of God that we have just skimmed over so quickly this morning that it is impossible to do justice to in 25 or so minutes. Take the time to meditate on these words. Be amazed by them. Be left in awe by them. Never stop gazing upon them. This is your God. This is who he is. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Never forget that God by no means clears the guilty, but he will forgive you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God will forgive you of your iniquity and transgression and sin. For he made his own Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, made him to be made sin for us, so that our sins could be dealt with in him, so that we could be free to receive this forgiveness of our sins. Moses had to hide himself in a cleft of a rock, and he had to be content with just a momentary glimpse of God's glory, and with just a verbal declaration of who God is. We can come out of the rocks now. We can gaze upon Jesus Christ. And we can gaze upon Jesus Christ and all of the glory of God in all of its glorious goodness. And we can gaze upon him forever and forever and forever. For this life, just in part, but in the next life, in fullness. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.